A little milestone, and maybe many of you are eager to see what I'll be preaching from the book of Revelations, which is always quite a challenge. But our attention today is on the book of James. James the person, or more appropriately, Jacob, how the name James has transformed from Jacob is quite a linguistic challenge. But James is the half-brother of Jesus. He became the pastor of the first church of the world in Jerusalem, and he pastored that church for approximately 20 years. After he wrote this letter, he was murdered, and there's some controversy of how he was murdered, but I'll leave the historians to that. But that particular church suffered many hardships, mostly because they were Jewish converts to Christianity, and obviously they were surrounded by their former religious brothers of the Jewish faith. They lived in a Jewish community, and so separating yourselves spiritually and identifying as Christian was quite the challenge, especially during that time. It was new, it was unusual, and yet these Christian brothers and sisters had to continue to rally and live life together. Okay? This letter is a little different from the ones Paul wrote. You may be aware of this. Paul wrote many of his letters to specific churches, Corinthians, Ephesians, Thessalonians, as examples. And they were written specifically to address particular issues in their particular church. But in these general letters, these letters are written to the whole community, the Christian community. They were to be used widely. James is writing beyond his immediate community in hopes that it would encourage them to persevere, especially in the teaching of Jesus and what we see primarily for the book of James. This theme and topic of perseverance. Okay. I will be speaking sometime on prayer. Prayer is how the church got started back in the book of Acts, and they were gathered as they prayed, as they were instructed by Jesus to wait for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And yet, our modern understanding of prayer is like visits to Santa, where we read our wish list. And I'm not trying to discourage you from asking God to ask for certain things and blessings. Certainly we know as Christians that is our heart's desire, but I'm just encouraging you that it shouldn't be the only thing or it shouldn't be the main thing. The gathering in Acts was desperate to find the resurrected Jesus, right? It was post-resurrection, post-ascension. And the people of God are looking for Jesus, looking for God, and they received his Holy Spirit. So when you enter into moments of prayer, are you seeking to meet with your Savior? That's how I'm beginning this message. When we enter into moments of prayer, may our heart's intent be fixed on wanting to meet Jesus. Our text, James chapter 5, verse 13 to 18, this is God's holy word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has greater power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do enter into prayer, seeking you, your Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the assurance of being known by you. So Father, would you challenge us what it means to be a praying congregation? Lord, teach us what it means to persevere as Christians. And Father, may we see the power that you allow us to receive as we enter into prayer. So Father, we thank you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, pray as you face suffering and sickness. And point number two, maybe more in a question form, what does it mean to have power in prayer, power-filled prayer? Okay. Verse 13, let's go back to our text. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The big question, why pray? Why pray? It's funny that we always want the end of the story. We want the solution. We want the answer. We want the conclusion of the novel. You know, sometimes you read books and you cheat and you're like, oh, I can't read 1,000 pages, so I'm just going to cheat and figure out if it's a good ending. And if it's a good ending, then I'll have some perseverance to read through the book, right? Why pray? That is a huge question for the Christian church. And we always want some assurance that in prayer he will hear us and answer us and be with us. But this is not the answer that James is giving to the Jerusalem church and to the church worldwide. Because even in the context of him writing this, the segment before is patience in suffering. They were facing persecution from their former brothers and sisters of the Jewish faith that they have turned away from their devotion to God, devoted through the Old Testament. But now they are aligning themselves with the Son of God, Jesus, who came, who went to the cross, and in that declaration to the community at large, that was meant to communicate that God had forgiven them for their sins. But you can see how the Jewish community pulls back and says, no, that is not the case. We will commit ourselves to our old practices, our rituals, our devotion to the temple. But the New Testament believers enter into this new realm of committing themselves to this man that proclaimed himself to be the Son of God and the Passover Lamb, that in his death, all sins would be taken away from them. That gospel message is the new hope for the believer, but now, how do we operate in prayer? James is encouraging the believers who are committed to Christ in the midst of suffering, continue to pray. If you are suffering, pray. You're all smart people. You go to the best schools here in Ottawa. You're at the best universities in this region. Okay. Suffering is hard. There's no doubt about it. We avoid suffering. We don't want to enter into suffering. We don't want to welcome suffering. But why enter into suffering without God's help? Because it's our nature and our hearts to have the answer prescribed for us that we expect. God, heal me. God, help me to pass. Lord, fix my relationships. That kind of longing and expectation for the perfect ending is a fantasy, because in real life, to get to satisfy your health, to satisfy your bank account, to satisfy your grade, to satisfy your relationships, to actually get to that dream state of the happy ending, it takes a great deal of work, right? But to divorce that from wanting those things and those things being good, we need God's help to get to those things. If we want a beautiful relationship, married for 50 years, a dozen or more grandchildren, it just doesn't happen overnight. You have to suffer a lot of heartaches. You have to suffer a lot of broken relationships in the midst of it. A lot of misunderstandings and fights. A lot of turmoil, interpersonal turmoil. And maybe you can get there without God's help. Maybe you can get there without prayer. But imagine how much more encouragement you do have as a believer to weather the storm through those things with God's help, and your heart now aligned spiritually to God, giving you patience and much grace and peace while you're facing a lot of difficulties. Okay? Why pray? Because without prayer, you're asking for even much more trouble. Sorry, praise team, I'm going to skip the praise part, okay, the second part of verse 13. It's just very simple. If you're happy, you sing it out, you know, give thanks. That's my exhortation to our praise team and why we sing. Sorry, I glossed over that. James writes this letter in very simple, short phrases, so I kind of have to do it in that regard. So since I'm focusing on prayer, I'm just going to continue on the topic of prayer and how it continues in verse 14. The inclusion of entering into suffering, we call upon our leaders. We don't practice this much nowadays because I believe the position, the office of elder, has been lost to some degree because they are not actively, in my personal mind, in general, okay, not particular of this church. Churches, modern churches worldwide, the elders are not practicing ministers, practicing priestly members of the church. They tend to be board members, executive level making bigger decisions. Elders do play that role, but I'm not saying that that's wrong to just do it. But there is this ministering aspect of the elder, right? And so here is this situation where someone is in dire straits physically, that they're called upon, they're in fear of surviving, that the family members have called them to gather to pray. So, of course, if someone gathers close ones in the midst of them passing, it is very urgent. And so if the person has any hopes to survive, yes, you're going to turn to the Lord and cry out to the Lord and get on your knees and lift this person up so that the Almighty One could preserve and rescue them for just a little longer. But we don't practice calling the elders because, you know, it's an awkward moment to be called into someone's deathbed moment to minister to them and to offer a prayer. It's not awkward. It's not awkward for me. It shouldn't be awkward for any elders called into that service, because in those moments in prayer, those godly men are called to pray. So in the moment of prayer, the family members and the one who is dying can be reminded once again of what their hope and where they place their hope. So an elder coming before that sick man or woman, holding his or her hand, genuinely crying out, "Lord, would you allow them to be healed? Father in heaven, would you bring strength to this man or woman's bones and body? Would you reconstruct their ills and sicknesses?" And in the midst of their prayer, they're personalizing their relationship with their Savior. And if this person is struggling in their faith, "I'm on the verge of stepping over into death or preserved into life," they hear the godly prayers of the leaders of the church. This is what prayer does. As we gather and you hear other people praying, it is a discipline not to tune out, because when Suji and I first were dating, you know I have somewhat of a kind of a steady personality. I'm not highly excitable. I don't get down the dumps too often. And it comes through in my prayers, and especially when we're just first dating. She goes, "Can you show a little bit more enthusiasm? Because sometimes in prayer, and you know, if we're praying at night before we go to bed, sometimes I doze off." Okay. We've been married 20 years. She knows I'm still kind of like that. But even in my monotony or my monotonous tone, she knows that I'm still crying out or leaning upon the Savior who has spoken into our lives. So she's gotten accustomed to my monotone voice. Don't tune out when people are praying. It might be your tendency, right? If I'm 50 years old and you're 16, you know, there may not be much for you to relate with me. But there is one thing you need to be related to, in the sense that we all depend on the person of Jesus Christ. So in our moments of prayer, whoever it may be, young or old, it is that individual turning their hearts to the Lord. And you, as an individual, need to wrestle with where you stand before the Lord and who you cry out to and who hears you and who receives your requests and how he will answer that prayer. That is why leaders should be called in to help the sick, even in the midst of their suffering. Moving on to point number two, power-filled prayer. How do we have power-filled prayer? I'm always careful when we say, how do we do such and such? Because then it starts looking like a list of how-tos. And Christianity has that tendency that, you know, just tell me how to do it, and I'll practice it, and hopefully that will develop spiritual maturity within me. And so it's not exactly a how-to, because prayer is a lot of wrestling, a lot of failure, a lot of struggle. But, you know, look with me, verse 16. Verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, and that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Many of you, most of you, probably don't consider yourself righteous, and I understand. I don't consider myself righteous at all either. But we're praying to the one who is righteous, right? But there's the key. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful. We are not powerful. All the attention of righteousness goes to Jesus. He's the powerful one, right? So we, in our prayers, we're crying out to him. But look at how James connects this powerful man of prayer, the righteous one, Jesus, to the statement in verse 16. Well, what is James talking about in the earlier part of James 16 that leads to this righteous man who prays with a power? It's repentance. And this is an area which is vastly minimized within the Christian community because we dare not share our weaknesses. We hide them. We're masters at hiding them. So if I can speak to one thing in our Christian community, hiding is the characteristic of the fall of sin. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Genesis 3, in the very beginning of time, as they disobeyed God, they started covering over their mistakes and saying, you know, we know that you're righteous and good, and we knew we were naked, so we had to cover ourselves. Friends, I'm not asking you to be this open book and to reveal all your skeletons in the closet. But I do pray that we are a community that could be very genuine with one another. Whatever sin, whatever struggle that you face, that you are so hindered in sharing, I guarantee there are a dozen others who are struggling with the same exact thing. And if we can't be Christ's community, a community of grace, that we step into prayer and the God of all grace receives us in prayer and acknowledges that you have sinned against him, but he still loves you, and yet we can't have a community that accepts and understands the same struggles that you and I have. Friends, we are far from being the community of grace that we need to be. But fear not. I don't want to bash you. You do have intimate, close Christian friends. You do have this moment of prayer, prayer meetings, prayers asked for the beginning of your organized time together, prayers at the end of your Bible studies, or even times where you just say, you know, I need to talk to you. I need to get some things off my chest. And after a friend has shared some of the struggles that they're facing, would you be the brother and sister say, yeah, let's pray. I'll pray for you during the week. Let's pray right here and now. If it's too busy, it's too public, go find a more private corner. Go to your cars. Go to your dorm rooms. Because in prayer, you're going to the God who receives us in complete repentance, complete reconciliation. Friends, would that be powerful? You're probably thinking powerful for the one that's confessed and you're like, no, not me. No, powerful for you. If you would be bold enough to confess your weaknesses with a fellow brother and sister, and that they understand and accept you and receive you, and they take time to minister and remind you and point you to Jesus. Friends, wouldn't you be broken? Wouldn't your understanding of who Jesus is in your life be a new chapter because the person across from you has reflected the glory and the wonder of God's grace in your life? How do we have powerful prayer? We have to be a community of prayer. A community that reflects God's beautiful, wonderful goodness. I guess the final question is, can my own prayers be powerful? And we get the kind of allusion at the end with the example of Elijah. I believe it's some reference to a section in 2 Kings, I believe it is. 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James, pointing to an Old Testament text, that there was a drought, and then Elijah prayed and it did come forward. 3 years, that's quite an account that a drought occurred upon the land for 3 and some odd years. This is kind of a reflection of what Jesus says in Matthew 17:20. If you have a small enough faith, you can call upon the mountain to throw itself into the sea. Friends, we want powerful prayer like that, but we can't have that type of power unless we go into prayer with the right orientation. Like I said from the beginning, why pray? We pray because we go to the Savior who hears us. The ancient Jerusalem church sought after the Savior who redeemed them. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts was a response to this community that gathered together for a prayer meeting, that they want to experience the provision of the Holy Spirit. So we enter into prayer not to get things. We go into prayer to receive and experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't knock miracles. We're given this last occurrence of for healing. Is it spiritual healing that the person who is on the deathbed continues to look in faith to Jesus in their last final moments, or is it a literal physical healing? It could be both, okay? I'm not trying to pit one against the other. But in my own personal experience, I don't think I'm a man of prayer compared to some of the other brothers that I know, but in university, we had a young adult pastor at my home church suffer a massive stroke. And he was very dear to our hearts. And the church just rallied together and they called upon a prayer meeting. And we cried out to the Lord together in prayer. And he was preserved for a good dozen odd years. Yes, he was a little debilitated and had to be bedridden. But his health was maintained. In Edmonton, of all things, a visitor that came to our church. Her and her daughter lived in Calgary, and she was stricken by some strange infection. And the infectious team from the U of A hospital had to deal with her and had to make a lot of guesses. A couple ladies made sure that, because they were far away from home, was provided some meals, and we tried to reach out to them and be hospitable as best as we could. And I just made a couple visits to pray over her, and you know, I think it was a couple months' time that she was, they still didn't know what happened, but she was treated and she recovered and she went back home. With my connections to the native tribe in Hobima, a number of children were stricken with bird flu, and one of them was a close family that I knew, and they cried out to me, and I met them at the hospital. I met with them regularly for several months. He lost a section of his lung, and he's, you know, a bright young teenager to this day, and he survived when they had you know, a lot of doubts and struggles. Even this past month, I had a friend my age, a childhood friend that I grew up with. He had to face a quintuple bypass surgery, and because of that, he suffered some complications. He lost kidney function and liver function. His toes start turning a different color. And then I just received news this morning that he's out of ICU. Okay. He's a pastor as well. His wife is suffering cancer, and she has to be treated and go through surgery next month. These are the health complications of the church that we all face. You have family members that have faced cancer, surgeries, death, trauma. Friends, where would we be without prayer? Yes, we want the miraculous healings, and I can list off a handful of personal accounts where I've prayed for individuals and they survived. But I still have, you know, 10 more people that may not have survived even though we prayed. But what is the common thread? When Christians face persecution and suffering, when we don't have any answers, when we are helpless, thank God we have prayer. You are powerful as you enter into prayer, but your prayers are made powerful because you're turning to the righteous one. You're turning to the one who has all the power, all the authority. And you don't know how he's going to address your present circumstance with the thing that you're praying about. But make sure one thing is clear when you enter into prayer. We want to go to meet with him, the one who has rescued us. And you're laying those prayers before him. And whatever the answer he gives as a result, may you give thanks either way, that you continue to grow deeply dependent upon the Spirit of God who hears and listens and answers to all our prayers. You're not going to get an A in your exams this week just because you prayed. You're not going to be married for 50 years because you've prayed to get over this crisis, this present crisis you may be facing. You're not going to win the lottery because you prayed about it and, you know, got the numbers. Because that is not the objective of prayer. Prayer is so that we can meet him. And in prayer is the assurance and confirmation that he does meet with you. So friends, continue to pray, and may your prayers change and develop and transform, mature because of the gospel. God so loved you that he would give his only son, that he would redeem you, rescue you, transform you. But he's working in you. He's maturing you. He's changing your perspective of what prayer is all about. And may your prayers continue to reflect the goodness of our God. Let's pray.